this is Father Mike, and welcome to the Oratory's Bible Study, where we consider the Sunday Mass readings. Thank you for your interest. Before we begin, I would like to give you a gentle reminder that the Oratory's ability to provide online resources free of charge depends on the generosity of our financial supporters. Any financial help you might provide to the Oratory would be received with gratitude and will help us continue our online ministries. Thanks again, God bless, and enjoy the Bible study. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Direct, O Lord, our actions by thy holy inspiration, and carry them on by thy gracious assistance, that every word and work of ours may begin in thee, and by thee be happily ended. We ask this through Christ our Lord.
Amen.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Very good. Well, hey, let's dive in. I'll share my screen.
A reading from the prophet Isaiah. The Lord spoke to Ahaz, saying, "Ask for a sign from the Lord your God. Let it be deep as the netherworld or as high as the sky." But Ahaz answered, "I will not ask. I will not tempt the Lord." Then Isaiah said, "Listen, O house of David, is it not enough for you to weary people? Must you also weary my God? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you this sign. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call him Emmanuel." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thanks be to God. Yeah, so we're getting close to Christmas. And of course, Emmanuel, the idea of a virgin conceiving, bearing a son. And Emmanuel, as you probably know, I think this is widely known, Emmanuel means in Hebrew, God is with us. El there is an old name for God. It ends a lot of names. It ends my name. Michael means he who is like God. Raphael, Daniel, Gabriel, all these names are references. And there are other, like there's another way for a Hebrew name to refer to God, and it's when it ends with Yah. It's like Elijah, Isaiah.
Is the name El Al, the Israeli airline, it has anything to do with this El Al? You know what?
I don't know. I guess there's an easy way to find it.
Not in the Bible.
Yeah, that's right. They didn't have airline. That's right.
What
is the meaning of El Al? The biblical phrase El Al meaning upward, heavenward, yeah, aloft,
heaven.
Or skyward. I mean, it must be different. It must not be the name of God.
Mm-hmm.
That's interesting, though. Why wouldn't it be? I know, what's that word for going up? Like the Jews always say to go up to Jerusalem. Like they never say, like going to Jerusalem is always going up to Jerusalem, and going anywhere else is to go down from Jerusalem. And that going up is like ayah, which I think is what, there's some Hebrew word that they use for people who return to Israel to live. And it's, you're going up. You're going up to the Holy Land. That could be it. Maybe it's, hold on a second. To go.
Well, that's pure geography, right? Because Jerusalem's a little higher elevation.
I mean, it's certainly not the highest elevation in that part of the world.
No.
But it is, it's on a mount. It's, it's a Mount Zion, I suppose.
On a hill.
To go up.
I would think it sort of refers to where God lives.
Allah. Yeah, Allah.
Heaven. What's heaven in Hebrew?
Allah. Yeah, there it is. Allah. To go up, ascend. Heaven in Hebrew, I could not tell you. But in any case, this pertains to Christmas. The immediate context, the context that Isaiah was addressing, was the Assyrian exile. And we've talked about the exiles a lot. I brought up my PowerPoints, I don't want to be tedious. I know we've talked about it many times before, but just as a refresher, for those who aren't quite familiar, what you see in front of you, hopefully, are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is how the tribes were arranged. You can see here, according to the book of Joshua. So this is deep in the Old Testament. This is where the tribes were arranged in the Holy Land. And these tribes then split in the 10th century. These tribes split away. And you can see here the southern tribes were Benjamin, Judah, and Simeon. These split away and formed the southern kingdom. The rest of these came to be the northern kingdom. And it was based at, the capital Shechem? No, Shiloh. Was it Shiloh?
Samaria, but Shechem.
I'm sorry?
Well, they call it Samaria was the capital, but I think it was Shechem. I think that's
okay.
It's not Shiloh.
But in any case, so this is what we end up with. The northern kingdom and the southern kingdom have split. Mm-hmm. And there was a rivalry there. And of course, this becomes a problem as far as the prophets are concerned, because Israel, look at that. It's given a Shechem. Yeah. The Israel is cut off from Jerusalem.
Right.
Well, Jerusalem is where the temple is. It's where the priesthood is. It's where the Davidic line is based and the line of King David. So they're cut off from these sources of vitality, and they lapse into, as the account from the Book of Kings points out, they lapse into idolatry, and then 200 years later or so, about in the 700s, the Assyrian Empire has become a superpower. It's located in that Fertile Crescent, and here it is. This is Jerusalem. This is Samaria. We were just sort of looking at that. Up further north is Damascus. Then you have the Mesopotamia, the area between the Euphrates and the Tigris rivers. This is what you see. This colored region is basically the Fertile Crescent. This is kind of the cradle of civilization. But Assyria was a powerful. It was based in Nineveh, and it just dominated the region. And it's invading down south. It's coming towards Egypt. And so it's coming this way. And eventually the Assyrian Empire will be conquered by the Babylonian Empire. So you can see they're just basically empires based in the cities that were not all that far away from each other. Back then, this probably was a long distance. But nowadays, we don't think of this as a terribly huge difference. But these two cities were the centers of different empires. And then eventually Persia, this is all described in Isaiah, Persia kind of, so the Babylonian Empire swallows up the Assyrian Empire, but then the Persian Empire swallows up the Babylonian Empire. So this is you get into one of these situations, it's the little fish being swallowed up by the middle fish. So this would be the Assyrian Empire. This would be the Babylonian Empire. This is the Persian Empire. And then the great difference, though, between the big difference between the Assyrian Empire and the Persian Empire is that this is King Cyrus. This is a better one because this is Israel. Israel gets swallowed up by Assyria. Mm-hmm. Assyria gets swallowed up by Babylon, mm-hmm. the Babylonian Empire. Then Persia comes and swallows all of them. But then Persia regurgitates. We have to extend this beyond what the picture is depicting here. Persia actually regurgitates Israel and tells them to go back. The king of Persia says, "Hey, go back, restart your country, rebuild your temple," and that's the beginning of a new phase of Israeli history. It's called Second Temple Judaism. And if you might take a course, you could take a history course on Second Temple Judaism. But it's basically the Judaism that's practiced between the return from exile and then the time of Christ. And Second Temple Judaism basically ends with the destruction of the Second Temple, which occurs in 70 AD. But in any case,
do the Greek in there.
I'm sorry.
My chart that I just got that I love says it has Persian and then the Greek period 330 to 200, and then the Hasmoneans, which is the second, right? Is that the second empire?
Well, that would be like the Herodians, like King Herod and those guys.
Herod's the Hasmoneans. Herod's at 37 BC. to
Boston. Yeah. Yeah. So probably Second Temple Judaism is maybe that's, it's not quite the entire span of time. They have other ways of dividing the time, but the Second Temple lasts between the return from exile and then the destruction of the temple by the Romans, which occurs in 70 AD. And that this is the Arch of Titus, which you can still see it, which commemorates the destruction of the temple. And this is the Roman soldiers carrying away these sacred vessels. But we're at the beginning of all this from Isaiah. Isaiah is at the beginning of all this. And so the Assyrians are coming down. And what's going on is, if you read the preceding chapters, King Ahaz is being confronted by a difficult situation. There are kingdoms around him who want him to join a coalition to resist the Assyrians. And then there are others. But then he's also being invited by the Assyrians to join them, like join the Assyrian Empire, cooperate with us, and we'll spare you. And Isaiah is basically saying, don't do any of that. Just rely on the Lord. Don't give in to any of these alliances. Don't try to play the chess game. Just trust God and stay independent. And this is and eventually Ahaz. I think Ahaz chooses to oppose the Assyrian Empire, and the Assyrian Empire ends up invading Judea. Let's see here. Let me get my thing back up. Invading Judea and ravaging the place. Jerusalem is spared. The city of Jerusalem, this guy Tiglath-Pileser, that's my terrible attempt to pronounce his name. He lays siege to the city. But they have to abandon it because they get sick. As you know, ancient armies, really armies all the way up through the before modern sanitation, really, they were subject to terrible. More people died often in war as a result of disease. More soldiers died as a result of disease than as a result of the actual fighting. That was even true of some units in the American Civil War. So even as recently as that, sanitation and cleanliness and hygiene was a problem. But in any case, they had to abandon the siege of Jerusalem. So Jerusalem itself was spared, but the rest of Judea was devastated. It was a land of wreck and ruin.
Yeah.
And so this is the conference. This is the situation here. But what Isaiah is saying is that look, there's going to be a sign, and the sign is going to be this virgin who bears a son, and his name is Emmanuel. What's not covered in this reading is the role of what Isaiah calls the remnant. Have you guys heard of the remnant?
Yes.
You know that you'll find publications that are called the remnant, or like Catholic, you know, Christian. But the idea is that the land is going to be devastated. There's going to be an exile. And you can see here, there were deportations. I didn't even know this, but apparently there was a deportation from this region. In other words, people carried away in exile. And this would be the people who are carried away in exile. The people who are typically deported were people who are educated, like the priestly class, aristocrats, people who could organize a resistance.
Mm-hmm.
People who had the capacity to cause trouble would be deported and spread apart. And you can see how vast this empire is. They could be really divided up. I remember when my father when my brothers and I would get into fights, my father would divide us up into chairs. He would say, you sit in that chair, and if you want to stop trouble, you divide people up. And that's exactly what this tactic of deportation was all about. But what Isaiah will say in the course of his writings is that there will remain a faithful remnant. The people back in Israel, the people who are left back home, will remain faithful, and from them will be born a Messiah who will set things right, who will begin the rebuilding, who will lead the rebuilding. And for Isaiah, that prediction seemed, this is an Assyrian soldier. I found this picture in the Military History Museum at West Point.
Oh, cool.
And of course, this is an Assyrian soldier. So this is who the Israelites were up against. But in any case, this is a depiction of the deportation. And the prophets describe this. This is based on prophetic descriptions. This guy's having his eyes gouged out. And I don't know what's going on. Is something being put into his mouth? I don't know. But here, these guys have hooks in their noses, and they're being led away. Oh. And even the prophet Amos, maybe, he describes the use of fish hooks.
Yes, so like
a fish hook would be put into their mouth, and they were dragged. So this was a brutal, sadistic enterprise. And that's what the exiles were all about. But in any case, this is the prophecy is that there will be this, from this faithful remnant, a Messiah will be given. And that Messiah, in the immediate context, that seems Isaiah seems to have been talking about the king who will become Hezekiah, who creates a great renewal within the land of Israel. But of course, as we, you know, last Wednesday, we talked about those readings from Isaiah, where it talked about the desert rejoicing, the desert blooming, and these powerful images of being restored back to the Holy Land, brought out of the lifeless desert and back to a land of fertility and fruitfulness. And we said there that prophecy, in the immediate context, it just simply refers to coming home, being brought back from exile. But of course, it might refer to that in the immediate context, but it also refers to something far beyond the immediate context. It refers to coming to the promised land of heaven. And we might say something similar about this reading as well. The immediate context is going to be this political situation, the political, economic, cultural devastation of the exile, this idea of a faithful remnant producing a Messiah that will be the source of renewal. But of course, it reaches, for Christians, of course, we regard this as reaching beyond the immediate context and referring to Christ and referring to the return from exile that he means to achieve with respect to our resurrection, being brought to eternal life. Or, you know, the Hail Holy Queen uses a lot of this imagery, the Hail Holy Queen, that's a part of the rosary, you know. In the Hail Holy Queen, we hear, and after this our exile, show unto us the blessed fruit of thy womb, Jesus. So Jesus is the Messiah who leads us up from exile. He's the one who brings us out. And this is an Old Testament prophecy that Christians obviously have grabbed onto as a foreshadowing of Jesus. I saw Francisco, you have your hand up?
Yeah, and I suppose you can imagine why. Because you are talking about the fractal versions of the same event.
That's right. Yeah, exactly. That's right. Exactly. That's right. Francisco, we're all pretty well acquainted with that now. The idea of a fractal is this small pattern that repeats itself again and again, or a pattern that's appearing all through something. And that's right. That God, you know, has a modus operandi. He has a way of doing things. And the drama of salvation is constantly playing itself out, or the pattern, this idea of suffering, of devastation, but then renewal by God's grace.
Question, Tanner.
Yeah?
I have a question. Well, I figured out I had to outline them, but there's actually three people speaking in this one little reading. It starts out, the Lord spoke to Ahaz. Now, then Ahaz answers, and then Isaiah said, but did the Lord actually speak to Ahaz directly, do you suppose? Or was that through a prophet or what?
You know, I'm ashamed to say I never noticed that, but I do have a little commentary here. I wonder what the guy says. This is verse 10. Boy, it's funny.
I suspect it is God. And the reason is that my commentary says that I will not ask, I will not tempt the Lord, Ahaz's answer. That was a deceit, and it was self-inflation of himself. And so I'm wondering if he said that directly to the Lord. I will not tempt the Lord. Like, what if you were talking to an authority Like, let's say I was talking to you and I said, I will not tempt the oratory, or I will not tempt Father Michael. And it would be like, so it would be presumptive, don't you think? So yeah. that's what makes me think maybe.
No, I think you're right. You know, that the Lord is inviting him to ask a sign. And this guy Ahaz, I mean, he says this, I will not ask, I will not tempt the Lord. But it is strange that the Lord himself has offered this to Ahaz.
Yeah, there's something very interesting I have been wondering about. By the way, this is not the only occasion where God is talking to someone, starting with Adam and Eve in Eden, in something we have previously consider here, how was this communication? But the thing is that I did not really get the psychology in this dialogue. I appreciate immensely that you put us in this context of the history of it, because from our time, it's difficult to interpret. Because I was wondering, how is this weary? I will not tempt the Lord, and the Isaiah stands up for the and says, must you also weary my God? He said, my God, not the other guy's God. He said, must you also weary my God? And I was wondering, how is this saying, no, I will not tempt my Lord? How is that weary for the Lord?
Because the house has been so evil, so bad. So it's like the millionth time. We don't know if he'd already sacrificed his son to Moloch by making him walk on fire and it burned him up. But that's the kind of thing he did.
Yep.
He was really wearing thin with this guy.
Yep. But
one of the things I think is when the Lord addresses Ahaz, and Ahaz responds, I will not ask, I will not tempt the Lord. Mm-hmm. I think that's Ahaz's way of verbal prostration.
Was that?
You know how people prostrate themselves before God?
Okay.
What, they lie flat, like in a prone position? He's doing this verbally by saying, I will not ask, I will not tempt the Lord.
Now, Gracie, is he doing it mockingly, or is he doing it sincerely?
No, I don't think he's doing it mockingly.
I wonder if maybe he was saying this as like a false piety.
Yeah.
You know, it's a way of putting off the prophet Isaiah.
Yeah.
Saying like, well, no, I don't know.
I read Moiter says, or Motire says, it's a deceit. It was a deceit. Because
Ahaz
was horrible. It'd be like somebody that you know is horrible telling you, I will not ask, I will not tempt you. But you know that he's not sincere. So,
yeah, but then why would the Lord ask him to say, ask for a sign from the Lord if he was that bad? You know, I don't get it.
I have the workbook for lectors and proclaimers of the word.
Okay,
and the commentary, it says, Isaiah suggests that if Ahaz asks for a sign that God is supporting him, that it could come in the form of something truly spectacular. And then it goes on for a while, and then it says Ahaz should not be hesitant to ask for such a sign. However, Ahaz has made up his mind that he will not ask God to provide a sign.
I sort of had the impression that Ahaz is afraid of what he'll be told to do. He'll be told to do something that he doesn't want to do. And so he's trying to kind of get out of this somehow. This is
like, uncall me, God.
Yeah, that's kind of it. Like to say, like you hear the prophet say, well, I'm not worthy to do the will of God.
Yeah.
And I'm too small. In fact, Isaiah, earlier in that same, or the previous chapter, Isaiah goes through that. He says, I'm a man of unclean lips. And the prophet Jeremiah says this, Moses says this, but you can just imagine somebody saying like, like, I'm unworthy to do the work of a prophet, when it's not really humility. He just doesn't want to do it. You know, he doesn't want to put his life on the line for the Lord, or he knows that the work will be dangerous and risky. And so he'll say what these other holy persons have said, but only for the sake of, I don't know what that's about.
False piety.
He's quoting, right? He's talking about Lord in the third person, although the Lord is talking to him directly. So he's saying almost like, you know, he's pulling out the rule book, the Deuteronomy or whatever, Leviticus, and saying, no, we don't do that. But
thank you.
And that makes it seem very, it's the problem that comes up later with Galatians, where you have to be from Abraham to be a Christian, or you have to become a Jew first if you're Gentile. So it sort of preliminates that too.
Dr. Alba?
Yeah, we discussed about Ahaz. Ahaz, in the footnote of my Bible, mentioned that he's the worst king of Judah.
Yeah.
It's not Judah, the province of Israel.
Yeah, that's right. It's the southern kingdom. That's right.
Yeah, the southern part. So actually, the Lord was offering to Ahaz, but he refused, maybe out of pride, because on my footnote, it says one of the worst king in Judah was Ahaz.
Yep.
So this is probably why. And why he refused God's help, I don't know.
Maybe because we were talking previous week about the how people get things wrong about God. Everybody, Father Michael was Mary herself wondered, why did you do these things to us? So we have wrong ideas about God. And actually, if you think of it, Jesus spent all the time, you have been told this, but that's not the way. It is continuous correction of wrong ideas. So I suppose that maybe this Ahaz is this Freudian projection, it mistrust the God and say, no, I'm not going to play the game because he's thinking that, you know what I mean?
Yeah, I like it.
I think so. The other thing is what's sort of interesting is that in the commentary that I was reading earlier, they talk about how the girl who's going to conceive is daughter Zion. That the girl that's referred to here, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, that this might not be a reference to a particular person. That it might, because earlier Isaiah has been developing this idea of Zion or Israel as a daughter of the Lord. And now, so the faithful remnant is what's going to kind of give birth to the Messiah. So he might not have in mind a particular woman here. But what's interesting to note is that, you know, in the original Hebrew, the word that's used to describe this young woman is exactly that, young woman. When the Hebrew Bible gets translated into Greek, the word that's used is parthenos.
Uh-huh.
Which is the Greek word for specifically virgin. In other words, a young woman who has not yet had sexual relations. So that was a Jewish translation into Greek, because the Jews at a certain point were probably in this Hasmonean period, were largely speaking Greek. Most Jews no longer spoke Hebrew or anything like it. But
so a Jew translated that into Greek?
Yeah. So the Septuagint was a Jewish translation from Hebrew to Greek, but it obviously suits very well Christian purposes. You know, Christians could say, look. And so all of the gospel writers who refer to the Blessed Virgin quote the Septuagint, this Jewish Greek translation. And there was a movement afterwards. We talked about something called the Council of Jamnia. Supposed to have happened in the 70s AD, but we actually, in the course of one of our Bible studies, we looked it up, and found an indication that it may not, there's, I guess some people don't believe it actually happened. I don't know. But in any case, the Jews went back to the only accepting the validity of the Hebrew Bible, precisely because Christians were taking this Greek translation and kind of running with it. We're using it for their own purposes. Mm-hmm. I will
offer that there is one of my commentaries, I think it's Motir. You know who I'm talking about, right? Alex Motir from University of Berkeley.
No.
Oh, he's the most appreciated Protestant writer of Anglican specifically, I think, of Isaiah. He did an incredible book about Isaiah, and I have copies of it. And
what's his last name, Diana?
It's hard to pronounce. It's Motier. It's spelled Metyer, and he did the Tyndale commentary, which is very good. But he's also done more recent ones. If you can find it, you want the 1993 version. It's a huge tome, and it doesn't even have Isaiah in it. It's just commentary about him. But there was a long passage. He knows Hebrew really well. There's a long passage about the Hebrews. It does mean young girl, but it's specifically in use, it meant virgin. So it does actually not contradict in ideas or in any way dissuade you from thinking it was a virgin. So I'll just throw that out on the table that it may be a valid translation.
Yeah.
But I
didn't mean to suggest it was somehow.
No, I read the same thing. I read it said, it said in the commentary, people think that the Hebrew means young woman and it's not. Mm-hmm. He had done more research and felt that it.
Well,
usage probably would, as far as the usage goes.
One thing, if I may, that is interesting. One thing that people should think of is that why should a virgin be involved here in the first place? Why wouldn't the ordinary? And the reason I think in connection with the motives they may have, and again, I'm very happy to be here learning about these things and now we sense these things that I don't know how people Sunday at Mass, they will read this and they will have no idea. But anyway, back to the point. So this guy pretends to be tempted, not want to be tempted, etc. And then Isaiah puts the cards on the table, discovers says, okay, this is the essential point I want to make. That reminded me of Jesus when he forgives the sins of a paralytic, and they say, you are, I don't know what he's accused. Okay, to see what is easier, to say to a guy, I forgive your sins, and then proves his identity with this miracle. I think it's the same situation, fractal, that, okay, so I don't know what's going on between these people, but the take away for me is that God is showing well evidence that he is what he's claiming to be. So, as a proof, like Jesus, where he's, okay, take your pallet or whatever and walk. Say, okay, a virgin will conceive. Because the as for a sign from the, let it be deep as the nether world or high as the sky. I mean, impossible. He said, nothing more impossible than a virgin, but you will see the virgin will conceive. And so the absolute affirmation of the veracity of God and the reality of God.
Yeah.
Interesting. Okay, good. Grace, could you read the second reading for us?
Sure. A reading from the letter of St. Paul to the Romans. Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised previously through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, the gospel about his son, descended from David according to the flesh, but established as son of God in power according to the spirit of holiness through resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Through him, we have received the grace of apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the Gentiles, among whom are you also, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all the beloved of God in Rome, called to be holy. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You're very good. So this is Paul's little kind of quick little resume of salvation history. And again, descended from David. So this is Jesus is the Messiah. So, I mean, he is this, you know, in a sense, he's exactly what was predicted there by the prophet Isaiah, but extended beyond the immediate context of Isaiah, extended beyond those immediate historical events and pointing to something larger, a more profound salvation, you know, a more comprehensive salvation that will come through David. And that's Christ, and Mary is also in the genealogies that describe Mary's lineages. She's also kind of the house of David, and from that house comes salvation. From that house comes the Messiah, and talk about extending beyond. You know, it extends beyond the faithful remnant of Israel, and extends now, and also includes the Gentiles. That Christ, because of his death, because of God taking on our shared humanity, now the Gentiles are also, you know, Diana referred earlier to the idea of Galatians, and the issue there is, you know, we are all Jews in one sense. I mean, Paul's argument is that, as he articulates it in Romans, but also in Galatians, where he says that we're all descended from Abraham, yep, because we belong to Christ. So Jew and Gentile alike are descendants of Abraham because of our shared membership in the body of Christ. Huh. Through faith and baptism.
It goes back to circumcision again, because the Gentiles aren't circumcised, but with Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, circumcision is the sign that you are a Jew. And then a Christian, supposedly. That was the question. Do you have to be circumcised?
Paul makes the point, I think, in is it Galatians, where, yeah, Paul makes the point where the faith that elicits Abraham's call, or the faith there's just Abraham's faith in God's promises, it occurs before the circumcision. So Paul's argument is basically the circumcision can't be the cause of it all. And so that's not the essential.
And also there's the concept that the Christians are ingrafted into the chosen people. Right.
Through faith and baptism. That's right. Through shared membership in the body of Christ. Okay, good. Let's go. I'm gonna read the gospel. We got to get the gospel in here. Let's see here. A reading from the Holy Gospel according to Matthew. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. When his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, but before they lived together, she was found with child through the Holy Spirit. Joseph, her husband, since he was a righteous man, yet unwilling to expose her to shame, decided to divorce her quietly. Such was his intention when, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary, your wife, into your home, for it is through the Holy Spirit that this child has been conceived in her. She will bear a son, and you are to name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet: "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel," which means God is with us. When Joseph awoke, he did as the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took his wife into his home. The gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
So this is all about the birth of Christ, obviously, and Joseph gets a lot of attention, the foster father of Christ. And you see here, Matthew, this is the line from Isaiah. He's quoting the Greek translation of what we just read. He's quoting from the Septuagint. There's a lot that might be said here. There's just a whole like where this information comes, or, you know, sort of, there's something called the Proto-Evangelion of James that describes Joseph, and there's sort of different traditions as to how, of who Joseph is and was. I think we've talked about this a little bit before. There is a tradition, I kind of like this tradition, to be honest with you, where where Joseph is typically, this is actually a Renaissance painting that depicts Joseph as an older man. And this is a tradition that Joseph was an older man, and so he was chosen to be the custodian of Mary, but never that they never intended to kind of come together sexually to form their own, to produce their own children. And Joseph was chosen because he was older, he had children of his own, adult children by the time Christ is born. And these are the brothers and sisters of the Lord that are referred to in the Gospels. These would be the step brothers and sisters of Jesus. So that's kind of how that's sort of how that's handled a little bit.
I like that.
But what's interesting about Joseph, you know, I wanted to, you know, Joseph, similar, I suppose, to John the Baptist. Last week we read the story of John the Baptist from Matthew's Gospel, where John the Baptist is in jail, and he's in there in jail, and he sends people back to Christ to ask these questions: are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another? And you know, John is down there in jail in the dark, alone, you know, trying to figure out what the Lord is doing, you know, trying. And I feel like we can all relate to that. And I think that probably Joseph was in this situation where he'd married this woman. They hadn't consummated the marriage. And as I said, maybe there was never an intention to consummate the marriage. And Joseph, suddenly she's pregnant. And Joseph is obviously, he's confounded, and he's just going to, he could have had her stoned. It was within the precepts of the law to have a woman like this stoned, but his magnanimity is seen in the fact that he doesn't do that. He's just going to divorce her quietly to kind of make sure that she's a woman of shame, but she'll be spared. But then she's reassured in a dream. And this dream says, "Son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary take your wife into your home, for it is through the Holy Spirit that this child has been conceived in her." Now, I don't know about you, but I've never had a dream where I used as the basis for a major life choice. You have to wonder, you know, what kind of a decision was this for Joseph? What kind of trust was required of him? You know, what kind of, did he have nagging doubts? Did he wonder whether or not he was doing the right thing? And I think a lot of us are in a position like this. This is a feature of Christian discipleship, where very often we're asked to trust the Lord in very difficult circumstances. Or, you know, did I really do the right thing? Did I really marry the right person? Was it the right decision to do X, Y, or Z? Like, should I have become a monk? Should I have become a priest? Should I have become a nun? Like, was this right? I feel like in our life as Christians, inevitably we come into these situations where we're just kind of confused, or we have to trust in heroic ways. Yeah. And I think we see Joseph doing that in this instance. It's easy just to imagine, that this dream just like tied everything up neatly for him, and he could enter into this relationship with no reservations whatsoever. I don't know. I doubt it was quite that simple. The other thing too is, in the Gospels, you see evidence of family strife, where the brothers and sisters of the Lord, I think it's in the third chapter of Mark's Gospel, the brothers and sisters of Jesus don't seem to like him. And it, if these were the, it, there would be an easy explanation, I suppose.
Was that David's brothers and sisters didn't like him? Who was it? Usually these half-blended families, the...
From the beginning, Cain didn't like Abel.
Yeah, that's right.
There was only one mother and father involved. These, once we start to get into these blended families, oh man. Well, was Joseph the son, the only, was that was the same parents with all those brothers and sisters?
Jacob? Okay, here's the, this is the line I was looking for.
Okay.
He came home, again the crowd gathered, making it impossible for them even to eat. When his relatives heard of this, they set out to seize him, for they said, he is out of his mind. So this is, so if you're, if any of your family members ever accuse you of being crazy, you know, the Lord was subject to the same condemnation. But, you know, do you see that there was, that it's easy to imagine that these adult children of Joseph, or these older children of Joseph, would have thought that this would have thought this story maybe was preposterous, you know, this idea that that Mary was pregnant by any other than the usual means. It wouldn't have been easy for them to believe. It wouldn't have been easy for them to believe any more than it's easy for people today to believe it. And and then so there's this, so this is what Joseph was subject to, a man who was honorable and just, but now in his older years has to deal with this humiliation that he just never imagined for himself. And what's interesting too is with Joseph, he just sort of quietly disappears. You know, he's just at a certain point in the Gospels, he's just not there anymore. But by the time Jesus begins his public ministry, he's gone. The last we hear of him is when Mary and Joseph find Jesus in the temple when Jesus is 12 years old. And then between then and his public ministry, Joseph just seems to disappear. But what we have, Joseph seems to have died. And there are these traditional depictions, and I have a few of them here ready for you. This is called the Death of Joseph. And you see here, Jesus is an elderly man, and Jesus and Mary are at his deathbed. Here's another one. And Jesus looks like he's giving him a final, in both of these, he's giving him a blessing as he dies. And then here's another one. This is from the Renaissance. This is a little bit more fancy. And the artist is named here, so I'll be able to tell you who that is. The Death of Joseph by Giuseppe Maria Crespi. A great Irish artist. No, I'm kidding. He's obviously Italian. So Joseph is quite elderly here, kind of gaunt, clearly on his deathbed. And his carpentry tools are sort of here. Those have been laid aside, obviously. That's gone for him. And Jesus is here. But it's beautiful. You know, it's powerful to think. Well, to give an example of maybe a good contrast, at the Pentecost, when Jesus is risen from the dead, he's ascended into heaven, the brothers and sisters of the Lord are indicated as being in the upper room. Saint Luke indicates that these same brothers or these same relatives who thought that the same relatives who thought he was crazy are in the upper room awaiting the descent of the Holy Spirit. And all of these devoted themselves with one accord to prayer, together with some women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So those same relatives at the early part who thought he was crazy are now in the upper room, because of course they've seen the public ministry, they've seen the miracles, they've seen his confrontation with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they've seen maybe his crucifixion, and they've seen the resurrection. But Joseph didn't benefit from any of that. You know, Joseph went to his death without having seen the public ministry, without having seen any of that, without having seen the risen Lord. So, you know, Joseph all his life, you know, he really had to trust. He didn't have the same kind of proofs and evidences that the other guys benefited from. You follow what I mean?
Well, yeah, it's beautiful. But being a mother, I don't know. I wonder if the minute that little baby showed up, he knew, because.
Yeah, that's right. I can't rule out anything like that. That's right.
Apparently he glowed, and there was a star in the sky. I don't know, but.
Yeah, and that's right. And over the course of their married life together, there would have been little reassurances, seeing the goodness of Mary, seeing his son develop and become this extraordinary person. Like these kinds of things, he benefited. He benefited from that, I'm sure. But it wasn't, you know.
It's possible.
A friend of mine, a guy who used to be an oratorian. I don't know. Do you guys remember? Does anybody remember a priest named Father Joe Link? Grace, do you remember Father Joe Link? You remember him? He was a priest at the oratory when I first came. Uh-huh. And he left right before I entered seminary. He left the oratory. He remained a priest. He was a very faithful guy. And he went off. He tried to join the Benedictines. That didn't work out for him. Then he was a priest in Connecticut. And he ended up contracting liver cancer. Was very aggressive. And he ended up dying. He died fairly young. I'm probably older than he was when he passed away, but he said that when he had his cancer, he was wondering, what was God doing? Yeah. Like, what was God doing in his life? Why? He was just sort of hitting his stride as a priest, you know, really kind of doing well and looked forward to a couple more decades of fruitful service. And yet he was being obviously cut down by this, by a very aggressive form of liver cancer. And he said he took as his patron a saint named Kateri Tekakwitha. Because Kateri Tekakwitha, I guess, had smallpox. She had a very bad case of smallpox, and it had disfigured her face in such a way that she had difficulty seeing. So her Indian name, which I think is Tekakwitha, I think her Kateri is her Christian name, and then Tekakwitha was her tribal name. And Tekakwitha means feels way with hands.
Oh, no.
Because she was always like kind of reaching around to see what was around her, because her eyes weren't working properly, or the scarring on her eyes was so bad that she had difficulty seeing. And Joe said that, the Father Joe said that he took her as a kind of a patron, because he felt like he was in a similar situation where spiritually he was kind of feeling his way with his hands. You see what I mean?
Yeah.
And I think that Joseph, and I think in another way, John the Baptist, were both in that situation where they just didn't know what the Lord was doing, you know, didn't know what he was up to precisely, and just had to dig deep and trust.
That's the way, the human condition, that's for sure.
Yeah.
Nobody gives you your owner's manual.
That's right.
Sure.
I think in life we get all kinds of confirmations that we're doing the right thing.
Yeah.
But I think once in a while, you know, I think it's inevitable that we get to a certain point in life where we don't know what God's doing. We're confused, and where we really have to. But that's the chance for real heroism. That's the chance for the highest form of Christian heroism, which is the heroism of trust. Yeah. Dr. Alba.
Yeah. There is a correlation between Romans reading and also the gospel. I just want to go back to the second reading. It says, David, according to the flesh, but established as Son of God in power according to the Spirit, holiness. We must remember that David was chosen to kill Goliath, but he was favored by God, but if you remember the story of David, he tried to have relation with his neighbor, beautiful wife, the husband be killed in the on the front line. If you remember the story about that,
yep,
yeah. So I just want to pinpoint that David and flesh, and then Son of God, Spirit of Holiness. Now in the gospel, God chose Joseph, an elderly man, because I don't know if I mentioned this before, that it doesn't look nice that you have a well-bodied young man with Mary. It doesn't look, you know. I think the role of Joseph here was as a father to take care of Jesus. Now, everything was well planned here because, as you remember, when Joseph found out that her new bride is pregnant, and I would assume they have no relation yet, but then God also put a dream on Joseph, because to protect Mary. Mary would have been stoned to death according to the laws. So these are all correlated.
Yeah, very good. Well, so, everybody, I have I'm sorry, go ahead.
And then you mentioned about the brothers and sisters of Jesus. To me, that's secondary. The primary is that Virgin Mary, without original sin, has to conceive God. God is under the womb of a woman who has no original sin. So these are all planned. The remaining siblings, that's irrelevant to me.
Okay, very good. Well, hey, let's close, everybody. Let's close with a prayer, and we'll count on seeing you next week.
Okay, great.
It's been a great conversation. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. And I'll do my best to remember our prayer from Cardinal Newman. Laura's not here, but may he protect us all the day long till the shades lengthen and the evening comes and the busy world is hushed and the fever of life is over and our work is done. Then in his mercy, may he grant us a safe journey, a holy rest, and peace at the last. Amen. The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.